Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1048. Our study today will be verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to open up the sacred book and behold wonderful things there. And we thank you, Lord, as we now begin as a church to study this great letter from the apostle to that church in Thessalonica. And Father, we know that this happened because of the love of a pastor for his church long ago. But Father, we know that it's the exalted Lord Jesus who speaks to us through this word, because of his love for our souls. And Father, would you grant to us the ability to understand the teaching of this book, and would you help me as I will teach it? But Father, we pray for more, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the gospel and the word of God herein contained would bring us to life, would cause us to abound, as Paul will pray at the end, would sanctify us completely. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Everyone can use a little encouragement. When the famous painter Benjamin West was a boy, he decided to paint a picture of his sister while his mother was out of the house. So he gathered some ink bottles and he got some paper, and the mothers here already know what happened. Soon there was a great mess all through the house. Well, the mother returned and she saw the mess, but she also saw the attempt that her son had made at making art. And so instead of scolding him, she picked up the piece of paper and said, "What a beautiful picture of your sister." And then she kissed her son. Years later, when West was a famous artist, he recalled, "With that one kiss, I became a painter." Well, encouragement is so valuable that even a great man like the Apostle Paul needed it. And he had recently arrived in the decadent port city of Corinth, and he could only have been discouraged by his recent experience as an evangelist. He and his friends had landed in Macedonia at the port city of Philippi, and they had had some success there. Lydia had been converted. The Philippian jailer had come to faith. A little gathering had started there, but Paul was wrongfully arrested. He was beaten, and soon he was forced to leave that city. Acts 16 tells the story. Well, moving along the Aegean coast, he next came to the large city of Thessalonica, and he preached in the synagogue there, and Acts 17:4 says that not only some Jews, but a great many devout Greeks came to faith in Christ. Well, that caused the Jewish leaders to be angry. They started a disturbance against Paul. They made some false accusations. There was a riot, and soon Paul and his friends had to leave that city after a short stay. On he went to Berea. After Berea, he went to Athens. He preached in Athens his famous Mars Hill sermon. Once again, he had to leave with only a small band of converts behind him. Now, we read in 1 Thessalonians that Paul, when he was in Athens, sent his young assistant Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on and to minister to the believers they left behind there. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 2 says that. And then Paul went to Corinth, and sometime after he arrived there, Timothy returned. And he came with news that lifted the apostle's spirit. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 7. "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Then in verse 8, Paul makes one of my favorite statements of a pastoral of a nature in the Bible. He says, "For now we live, now that you are standing firm in the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 3:8. And so Paul wrote this letter to express his joy in the believer's faith. Now, based on information given from the book of Acts, scholars date this letter fairly accurately during the year 50 or 51 AD. Now, that makes 1 Thessalonians very probably the second oldest book in the New Testament. Only Galatians was written previously, probably in year 49 or 50, about a year beforehand. And 1 Thessalonians is also one of Paul's most uplifting and encouraging writings. It expresses his relief and joy over the church. Leon Morris puts it this way: "Paul wrote in exaltation of spirit, having just heard the good news of the way in which they were standing fast. He wrote to let them know how thankful he was. He wrote to let them know of his tender concern for them. He wrote to encourage them in the face of opposition, even persecution that still confronted them. He wrote to give them fuller information about matters in which their zeal had outdistanced their knowledge. He wrote to put them further along the Christian way that meant so much to him and also to them. Well, those are matters in which we too could use a little encouragement and instruction. And just as Paul sent this letter to those early Christians, the Holy Spirit has preserved it that we might be blessed in our own time. Well, our letters today, when we send a letter, normally we'll begin by addressing the person we're writing to, dear so-and-so. But that's not the way that openings of ancient letters began, and 1 Thessalonians follows the ancient practice of first stating the name, or the names in this case, of the authors. And so the book begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, those words remind us that this is not an abstract theological tome. This is a letter from a real pastoral team to real Christians living in a certain place. Now, that tells us that the things we're going to read here and study were not intended for highly trained specialists. Sometimes as a preacher, you'll be told, oh, don't use any of that Bible vocabulary. People can't understand it. I like to say that you are people who know multiple 10-digit passwords. We're able to learn all the latest words that come out of the technological arena. If we're interested in something, we want to learn the words of it. And don't forget that Paul wrote this to ordinary Christians in the ancient world from every variety of life. These words are for us just the same. And, of course, Paul's letters served to bridge the gap of distance. He was in Corinth. They were far away now. And in Thessalonica, the letter would bring them together. And what a blessing it is for us to have this, along with the other letters of the New Testament, where we are brought back through the distance of time to sit under the apostolic ministry of those sent by Jesus to found his church. Now, it's noteworthy that Paul's salutation includes not only his own name, but also the name of his two assistants, both of whom helped him to found this church. Silvanus is a Greek rendering of the name Silas, which appears a number of times in the book of Acts. In fact, it's first seen in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. That was the council that met in Jerusalem to determine whether or not to accept the Gentile churches founded by Paul and Barnabas, and they did agree to accept the Gentiles as their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Silas was there. He is described in Acts 15:22 as one of the leading men of the Jerusalem church. And then he is sent by that church to go with Paul and Barnabas as a Jew from Jerusalem to give the brotherly welcome and to take the good news up to Antioch where the Gentile church was centered. Acts 15:32 identifies Silas as a prophet. Now, what's a prophet? Well, that is one of the men, along with the apostles, who during this age, when the New Testament hadn't been written, when Paul and Silas went out, there was no New Testament at all. And so the prophets were one who gave a temporary revelation from God. They were preachers locally, not apostles, but preachers who gave revelation from God alongside the apostles. Well, at one point we know that Paul and his original partner Barnabas had a dispute. They decided to part ways, and when that happened, Paul teamed up with this man Silas. He was an ideal person in terms of his preaching gifts and his character to help Paul in evangelism and church planting. And early in Paul and Silas's first missionary trip, it's actually Paul's third missionary journey, but it's his first with Silas, they came to the church in the town of Lystra in modern-day Turkey, and there they encountered a young man named Timothy who would join them. Timothy was a young man of a good reputation whose mother was a Jewish believer. His father was a Greek. That was a good combination. They were going to be ministering in Greek cities with Jewish communities there. And so Timothy was a good choice. He was instructed in the scripture. And so Timothy went with them. He would go on, as you may know, to be Paul's son in the ministry. He was Paul's closest protege. He would conclude his ministry, according to 1 Timothy 1:3, as the pastor of that strategically vital church of Ephesus. He took that over from the Apostle John. Well, what we see here, however, along with these personalities, is a pattern of ministry where Paul would go together with a team. And that pattern fits the overall New Testament approach of rule and authority and ministry by a plurality of spiritually gifted, in this case, men, holding these offices, but often we'll see it's men and women together working in teams to do the gospel ministry. Now, Paul here is the principal author of this letter. That becomes clear. But he brings these other men in with him to send the greetings. It's a letter from them together as a team. And that, of course, practice is rooted in the instructions of Jesus. Luke chapter 10 tells us that about halfway through his ministry in Galilee, Jesus sent out 72 evangelists throughout the land, and he sent them out two by two. That team approach is consistent throughout the New Testament. Now, what's the benefit of a plurality of people, of Christians working together as a team? Well, one of it is just support. There's the emotional and the physical and the spiritual support. Colleagues, if you're involved in ministry, you know very well what a blessing it is to have friends you're working with and you pray together and you share the joys and the ups and downs you all do together. There's also a balancing of complementary gifts. Any one of us only has certain gifts. We have temperaments and we balance each other's out. And there's also the fellowship and accountability that should reduce the likelihood of a leader or anyone serving from falling into sin. You know, the other thing you'll see in the New Testament, we experience in the church today, is when you have a camaraderie of people working together in ministry, it encourages the same thing in the church. There's often a tendency to say, well, we have to have one person, the celebrity preacher or the dynamic leader, and that person's going to build the church. No, 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 the whole church is given gifts. We're all called together to do the ministry, each in our own way, to advance and spread the gospel, to build the church up, and a ministry team will show that. I think we can easily imagine Paul, while clearly he is really writing the letter, but he would have consulted with Silas and Timothy, and surely they would have gotten on their knees together and prayed for God to bless this, their joint letter to their dearly beloved church in Thessalonica. Now, the leading author is, however, Paul the Apostle. He's a man formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, and he began his career in the Bible as a Pharisee, an opponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the chief persecutors of the early church in Jerusalem. In fact, he so hated the gospel and the Christian people that he left Jerusalem. He was going to go to Damascus, where some Christians had gone, and he was going to root them out there. But you may know what happened. Along that Damascus road, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, and he commissioned him as an apostle after calling him to a saving faith. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, really one of the titanic figures of the Bible and of the New Testament. The name Paul, we're not exactly sure of the reason for that name change, but the name means little. And there may be something to the effect that this once proud, arrogant Pharisee was now to be a man of humility as he entered into service for Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was the leading apostle to the Gentiles, and as such, he wrote 13 books in the New Testament, just a little under a quarter of the New Testament. And in most of his letters, Paul will identify himself not only by his name, but also by his office. You'll usually read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or words to that effect. Now, it's interesting, he does not do that here. He simply says, Paul. Now, why is that? I think probably the best explanation is he had recently been in Thessalonica. And his apostolic office and claims and authority would have been in little dispute there, would have been widely accepted. Now, let's ask the question about some of these terms. Let's look at the word apostle then. Paul is an apostle. What does it mean to be an apostle? Well, the meaning of apostle is a sent one. The verb form is what you'd use to send a messenger for a mission that you have. And the apostles of Jesus Christ were those men sent by the Lord Jesus to preach his gospel in the world and through that preaching to found the church. Now, most importantly, the resurrected Lord Jesus granted the apostles his own authority in his teaching and in his rule. You see that in John chapter 16, where Jesus says, after I've resurrected, the Holy Spirit will bring the truth. You will be my witnesses. He says that in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power, you will be my witnesses. Now, today you'll often hear that Paul's just a certain man with his own theology. I've read it many times. We don't really know what Jesus himself taught or thought. We only know what the gospel writers wanted us to think. And then there's this doctrinal man named Paul. He had his theology, but it really has no relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that the apostles were those men specifically sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that their teaching is Christ's teaching for the church. One of my favorite definitions of a Christian. What's a Christian? A Christian is one who receives in faith the apostolic testimony to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and then enters into the apostolic community of the church of Jesus Christ. Peter O'Brien says, as an apostle, Paul has the authority to proclaim the gospel in both oral and written form, as well as to establish and build up the church. Now, you will occasionally run into someone who claims to be an apostle. I've been places where I introduced myself to a fellow minister. I said, "Hi, I'm Rick Phillips. I'm pastor of Second Presbyterian Church." And the other fellow said, "Hi, I'm the apostle so-and-so. I'm very impressed, but I don't believe he's an apostle." Why is that? Because the apostles were men called to serve a function restricted to the initial age of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that they laid the foundation. How? By founding the churches and by writing down the New Testament. That foundation was laid once. We now build upon it. Moreover, the book of Acts says that an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection Lord Jesus Christ. Paul fulfilled that in his conversion on the Damascus Road. And so through his writings, along with the other apostles, we have Christ's own word to us today as he inspired it through the Holy Spirit. And so this letter is written by Paul together with Silas and Timothy. Now, the second thing you do when you write an ancient letter, first you identify the authors, then you define, you specify who the recipients are. And Paul does so in very careful language. He addresses his letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen what an apostle is. What is the church? Well, the Greek word is ekklesia, which has the general, the generic meaning, we might say, of an assembly. In the Greek society of Paul's audience, that word would evoke the great democratic assemblies of the Greek city-states, where the citizens would gather to discuss and decide the business of the city. But more generically, by Paul's time, ecclesia symbolized any body joined together for political or social or perhaps religious purposes. Now, the Christian church is a particular kind of assembly, namely that which has been called out by God from the world to worship him and trust him and serve him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole idea of the church as being separated by God and to God, called out, is emphasized in some of Paul's later letters when he will use the word saints. You get to some of Paul's later letters, he'll say, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Ephesus. He's not writing to just a few eminent Christians in those places. He's calling the entire church the saints. To be a church is to be set apart for holiness, called out of the world for faith, godliness, ministry, and worship in Christ's name. One of the older commentaries, John Lilly, puts it this way. He says, called out from the surrounding mass, whether of unbelieving Jews or heathen idolaters, and then quickened individually with new life, they were, as a church, incorporate one with another, set apart and furnished for holy service, and consecrated to a glorious destiny. What a wonderful thing it is to be a part of this assembly, this church of Jesus Christ. Now, the more important background to the meaning of ecclesia here, or of church here, is not so much the Greek context, but the Old Testament context of Israel. It turns out that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was commonly used in Paul's day, the word ecclesia that he uses here translates the Hebrew word kahal, which means the assembly of the Lord. The kahal Yahweh was the assembly of the Lord. That's what Israel was in the desert. We've been reading in the book of Exodus of God gathering Israel. That was the assembly of God's people before him in the desert world. And Paul uses this word with that particular reference. He sees the Christians to whom he's writing together as an extension of the ancient people of God who were redeemed in the Exodus and were called out as a pilgrim nation to live for the glory of God in the world. And Greg Beale puts it this way, in this light, the Thessalonian church was part of the true Israelite congregation of God's people who now had been established by the Messiah Jesus in his more recent redemptive work. You know, when you and I read the Old Testament, we're not looking back at some other people. We're looking back on our people. We're looking back on the church of Jesus Christ in a previous stage, gathered together as a nation of Israel. And understanding the church in this way surely highlights the importance of the church of Jesus Christ to the Christian faith and life. To be a Christian is to be part of the church, both locally and universally. We're starting to get, every now and again, you get this movement that says, oh, I've got my own relationship with Jesus. I don't need to be part of the church. That thinking is completely alien to the Bible and especially to the New Testament. We are saved out of the world, and in Christ, we are saved into his body, his assembly, the congregation of the people of Jesus Christ, which is a body in the world for discipleship, for worship, for ministry and evangelism. The church is the corporate context for the work of the kingdom of God in this world. Now, Paul writes his letter to a particular gathering of the church, to Christians at a particular place and time. His original readers were the members of the Church of the Thessalonians, verse 1. And we're reminded that Christian ministry, a individual church, will always have a local flavor, a local feel. There will be certain things about it that may be different from churches in other places. And yet the tendency today is, I think, to exaggerate the differences between churches in different places when it comes to the Christian life and the witness of the gospel. We'll often hear, you know, a church in the city is completely different from a church in the country. And I look at the Bible and I go, I'm not sure there's that great a difference. There's some differences, but as you look in the Bible, the differences are small compared to the things they have in common. A church in the West versus a church in the developing world. I've had the privilege of going to the developing world. I feel very at home in the church there. Why? It's the same church. And one place you'll see this is in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul ministered in a very wide variety of contexts. In Asia Minor, in Greece, in Rome, back in Palestine. Really a wide variety of cultural, political, sociological settings. And yet when it came to his doctrine, the gospel that he preached, the truth that he brought to them, and even his main strategy of ministry, there was virtually no variance at all. What would Paul do? Paul would go to a certain city, and if there was a synagogue there, he would begin preaching in the synagogue from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he would be proving and disputing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, usually there would be some Jewish believers who would turn to Christ, and then usually Paul would be kicked out of the synagogue, and then he would take that same gospel to the broader Gentile community. Now, there were some places, Athens is a great example, where Paul would go there was no synagogue, there was not a great Jewish community, and so Paul did vary his method, except that he went there to preach Christ. That's what he did, to preach, as he wrote to the Corinthians, to preach Christ and him crucified. And through the preaching of the word of God and the gospel of Jesus, Paul would gather converts as the Lord called them to himself. And then he would train the converts. He would disciple them. He would minister to them. And then he would leave a church whose calling was to preach the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it is today. That is the apostolic ministry pattern that comes from the word of God. Now, Thessalonica was the chief city of the northern region of Greece, known then and today as Macedonia. It's a city probably of 250,000 residents. It was a large city. Moreover, Thessalonica sat along the main east-west highway of the Roman Empire. Their main street was the great highway connecting east to west in that great empire. And so this is a very strategic city, well situated to spread the gospel in all directions. And yet that did not change the ministry approach Paul had, although I think it may have accounted for his particular interest and attention for this church. Well, Paul's audience may have been located in Thessalonica, but as he wants to encourage them, they've encouraged him, he wants to encourage them, he wants them to know that while they're located physically in Thessalonica and culturally there, they are rooted truly, so that their life and energy and power comes from God himself. He refers to them as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the worldly city of Thessalonica was inhospitable to the Christians. That's why Paul and his friends had to leave and leave the Christians exposed to persecution. And so how encouraging it is for him to remind them and for them to know that their life and their hope and their stability and their salvation is not rooted in the culture, but it's rooted in God himself, in the being and the power and the love of God for them. And not just God, it is God the Father. That their existence and their life was rooted in the acceptance that God had given to them. He had accepted them as dearly beloved children. That was their hope. That was their confidence. Let me put it this way. The Thessalonians might vilify and persecute them, but God the Father would provide for them and he would save them. And the Thessalonica, that city, might oppose them and might harass them and reject their gospel. But God's love would sustain them. Now, Paul's language here of them being in God the Father, now that emphasizes that the church, it's true of our church, it's true of the whole church, the church dwells in God. One older writer puts it this way, not merely as the ground of her existence, but she dwells in God as her fortress and high tower and her eternal home. Here we have these Thessalonians, they're newborn Christians. They're freshly converted out of either Judaism or many of them out of paganism. They've just learned the gospel. They're just starting. Maybe you are. You're just starting the Christian life. You're just starting to learn these great truths. You're just starting to embrace the moral imperatives of the New Testament. And as you may find yourself, they're in a hostile setting. They're being criticized. They're being persecuted. They're being isolated. What a blessing it is to establish their confidence in God. It's God's church. He is the Father of his people, and we can have encouragement in God. Now, in addition to grounding them in God the Father, the church is also, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul places Jesus alongside God the Father. Now, you'll read today, you'll hear it said in the media, that the doctrine of the deity of Christ only came about many centuries later. These male power brokers of the early church decided on that doctrine. My friends, here we have a letter written 20 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the cross and the open tomb. Paul's writing it to a persecuted church in weakness, and he's saying to them, a cardinal article of our faith is to rely upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Savior we look to is the God who dwells and reigns together with God the Father in heaven. And Paul further notes the deity of Christ by referring to him as Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I have heard that so many times, it just kind of goes right past our brains. But the Greek word kurios, Lord, is the word used to translate the covenant name Yahweh or Jehovah for God in the Old Testament. And so the great Lord who gathered his people and saved them and revealed himself to the people of old, that Jehovah, that Yahweh, that name is given to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign over his people and the king and Lord over his church. What about the word Christ? Many people think that Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not. His name is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Jehovah is a savior. Christ is his office. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. It means that Jesus is designated as the savior who atoned for our sins and reconciles us to God. And so Paul says, with Jesus as Lord and Savior, the church is to respond obediently to his word. We're to rely on his saving work as the ground of our blessings and our hope. We're to draw near to Jesus, the Lord, the Christ, the Savior. He's the one who gives us life and power and joy and vitality. It says an important thing about the church, since the church is rooted, saved, enlivened in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means if you and I, and if we together as a church, desire to experience all the blessings and most fully and most powerfully the blessings of salvation, we should desire to be a God-centered church. We should be a church that is captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, because his church is rooted and grounded in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's identified himself and his partners. He's biblically defined the church that's his audience. And he concludes his letter, or it's not his letter, his salutation, with an expression of divine blessing. That, too, was customary in his day. He's encouraging. He's writing to encourage them for the encouragement they've given to him. And he then gives them really the greatest words of encouragement we could ever read. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Paul always injects theology into his greetings. And here he lifts up the two great themes of salvation, grace and peace. Let's take the second one first. When we think of the peace of our salvation, how do we think about it? There's really two ways for us to think about the peace we gain. The first is peace with God. The peace that comes through Jesus Christ is peace with God. And I hope you realize that that is our greatest need. It's mankind's greatest need. The real problem of the world today is not about illiteracy or the economy or about bad government or this or that. The real problem of mankind and of every individual person is that through sin, we have rebelled against the sovereign Creator. As the Bible shows, we are in our sin, alienated from God and from the life of God. We are justly condemned under his holy wrath. Let me give you some places where the Bible says that. Paul says in Romans 8, 7, that the sinful mind is hostile to God. That's our problem. We're opposed to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That is our problem. Ephesians 2, 1 to 2 describes us as objects of wrath. Why? Because we have rebelled against the good rule of our sovereign God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. With a dreadful result, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. Now, if that is the real and great problem, not just of humanity in general, but of every person outside of Christ, well, our great need is peace with God. The peace with God that only Jesus can give. Remember at Christmas time, the angels and the song they sang over the Bethlehem field? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those on whom his favor rests. Luke 2:14. Jesus was born to bring peace with God. How does he do it? Well, Jesus reconciled sinners by dying to pay the penalty of our sins so that through faith we are justified before God. Paul puts it this way, Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Now, along with peace with God, Christ then ministers the peace of God into the lives and hearts of his people. And what a great need we have of that as well. The world thinks about peace only as a cessation of hostilities. We sign a peace treaty and the fighting stops while most of the time we rearm and just buy better weapons. The hostility's not gone, no love, no unity is created. How could it be when the problem of sin is not addressed? But Jesus gives to his people through the Holy Spirit, as he ministers the Word of God, and as we meet with him in prayer, he gives to us the peace of God, an inward, abiding peace that gives unity and harmony, that causes parents and children to turn their hearts to one another, that causes marriages to minister to one another in a holy love, that causes a church to gather all the different kinds of people we are with all our hang-ups, all of our issues, and we can love each other. We can work together to worship and glorify God. We can enjoy the life of the peace of God. Jesus put it so eloquently, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." John 14:27. Now that peace comes only through the resurrection power sent by the crucified and now reigning Jesus Christ in heaven. My friends, what a blessing it is, what a difference it makes that Jesus is reigning and the reigning Christ sends his peace to his church. Paul says he himself is our peace. Let me ask you, do you know that? Do you know what it is to be at peace with God, to know that you're right with God, to know that your sins have been paid for, that through faith in Jesus you're justified, that God accepts you, that you are even more, that you are, for all your problems, you are a dearly beloved child of God? Do you know that? Well, you can know that. You can know it by turning to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you can know an inward peace. Paul calls it the peace that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a blessing it is to know the peace of desiring to love God better, to know Him more fully, to do His will. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what a wonderful thing it is. What an encouragement for these young believers in Thessalonica to know that they may have the peace of God. But it's even more encouraging to know, as Paul tells us, that this peace comes to us as the gift of God's grace. It's not something you have to buy. You don't have to deserve it. You don't get it when you get to a certain level. It's the gift of a gracious God through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, grace to you and peace. Now, briefly, there's three ways we should think about the grace of God. First of all, grace describes for us what God is like. Isn't that wonderful? You open up the Bible, you say, wonder what God is like, and when you read, and particularly when you see Him displayed in the life of Jesus Christ, you meet a God of grace, a God who has unmerited favor, we rightly say, for sinners. The truth is a little more than that. God extends favor to those who have merited condemnation. That's what we are like. And because He's a God of grace, He loves us. He causes us to be forgiven through the blood of His Son. He receives us to Himself. And how can we measure the grace of God? Well, you measure love and grace by the gift that it gives. And God has given us His precious Son to remove our guilt on the cross and to reconcile us by His love. How great is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, a second way for us to think about grace is not, first, it's the kind of God He is. It's the way that God is. Secondly, it's the way that He saves us. Grace is God's plan of salvation. And Paul refers to this right here in chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5. We'll study this in greater detail. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Paul says, here's the encouragement I have. I see that my preaching actually hit you with power, and you're actually standing firm. But that doesn't just show what a great preacher I am and what great believers you are. What it shows is that God's grace is at work, that God chose you. And the God who chose you sent His own Son to die for you. And then He sent the apostles to preach, just as today He causes preachers to go forth. And it was God's grace that opened your heart. Your faith is a testimony to salvation by the wonderful grace of God. Isn't that encouraging to know? Isn't it encouraging as you hope for salvation, as you're trying to live the Christian life, to realize it is not ultimately something that results out of your own resources? I would be completely despairing as a Christian, much less as a preacher, to believe that the quality of my performance is what determined my salvation. Oh, I have work to do. There are imperatives for us to obey. We have a Christian life. We have a God to live. We have a gospel to preach. And yet, my friends, we rely upon the grace of God. It is God's sovereign plan to save His people. It is His will through Jesus Christ to do it. He Himself will accomplish it. And when He does, He will get all the glory. Well, thirdly, grace is, first, God's heart of unmerited favor, who God is. He's a God of grace. Secondly, it's His way of saving people. But Paul then wants us to know that grace is God's power at work in the lives of His people. Again, how encouraging. These Thessalonians, they've just started being Christians. They're just sorting out the gospel. They're just learning their doctrine. They've been told by Paul they're to lead a holy life. In fact, later in this letter, Paul's going to emphasize this. Chapter 4. He says, this is the will of God for you. It's one of my favorite verses for pastoral counsel. Someone comes to me and said, Pastor, I want to know the will of God. I go, I can read it right out of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would be holy. And our first thought is, oh, I could never be holy. Paul works it out in terms of sexual purity, in terms of the way we live among one another. We go, oh, you know, I can never do that. No, grace, don't forget grace, the power of God at work in you through Jesus Christ. He concludes the letter by saying, God will do it. He will sanctify you completely. Yes, that will ultimately happen in heaven. But in this life, the Christians have the power of God's grace to lead us forward with many failures, sure, along the way. But the power of God to lift us up in holiness and godliness and love and in usefulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to be encouraged by the grace and power of the Lord. Well, I mentioned Benjamin West, who was so encouraged to be a painter by his mother's kiss. Something similar occurred to Mercedes Rule when she attended her first Broadway play as a little girl. The star actress was on the stage, and she noticed this young girl looking upon her with adoring eyes, and Mercedes remembers that how the actress fixed her eyes on her and gazed into her eyes. It was just a second, but it seemed like a long time to her. She later said it was like being knighted for the stage. It was an invitation to pursue her dream to be an actress, and she would go on to be a great actress. She was one of the few performers to win both the Academy Award and the Tony Award in the same year. Well, Paul wants to say to us that if we will look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the Bible and as he presents the grace of God to us in the Bible, you will gain the greatest encouragement because God's grace will invite you to receive his heavenly peace. For when you, in the audience as it were, look onto the stage of heaven and you see there the star of all history, he will reveal himself, the very Lord of heaven and earth. He will reveal himself as the Savior who died for your sins. And Jesus invites you to believe in him. He calls you to enter his church, the church of which he is Lord and Savior. And then as you are encouraged by his grace, he calls you to extend the same offer of peace to the same sinful, broken world in all the places where you live. Grace and peace to you in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Jesus' message to you, and he invites you into it through faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you as we just begin our journey in this relationship between the apostle and his friends and the Christians in this city. But Lord, we really know that it's the reigning Lord Jesus who wants to minister to us through his apostolic word. Father, would you take the things that we've taken out of your word this morning and would you bring them to our hearts? Would you cause them to enable us to understand your gospel and ourselves as your people and God as our Father and you as our Savior and Lord? And Father, would you work into us the power to believe? Would we receive that invitation from you? Would we answer it in faith? Would we surrender ourselves to you that we might know through grace the peace of God? This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.